Thank you, Rob and team, for leading us in worshiping the Lord in song this morning. In Christian missions, there will always be opposition, always danger, always something to fear. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Daniel Doriani reminds us of this fact as he tells us of the story of Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He says there that English and Indian leaders tried to live together in peace from the 1730s onward, that Indians owned land and held offices in the town government, that at the request of the local population, English missionaries provided a school for the Indian children, and most of the Mohican and Mohawk Indians attended the local congregation. There were gifted pastors and interpreters, men like John Sargent, who ministered effectively to them. He notes that there were, however, several setbacks. That once a colonist mistakenly shot and killed an Indian and received a minimal punishment. We're told that later the Indian school burned down mysteriously. That some local Indians spoke of revenge. And then, somewhere in 1734 or 35, everything seemed to fall apart when Canadian Indians raided the town. Looking for captives, they killed several of the settlers. And so many of the peaceful Indians left the town in despair, and fear just gripped the entire region. He says if people were not afraid for themselves, they lived in a terrible fear for the lives of their children. And it's having said that Doriani continues, in Christian missions there will always be opposition, always danger, always something to fear. And turning to this morning's text, we'll discover that Jesus is fully cognizant of such fears. You'll remember that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called and commissioned the 12 to be his apostles. The king told these sent ones where they were to go, what they were to say, and then he endowed them with power from on high to make it happen. These men were to be his official representatives. And yet, just as these men are reveling in this great and glorious calling, Jesus then proceeds to announce the hazards that await them. We looked at this last week. Starting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus tells them that they're going to be scourged by the religious authorities, that they're going to be handed over to secular monarchs, that they will be put to death by their own family members. So within a matter of minutes, they go from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. This happens because Jesus refuses to minimize the difficulties that they're going to face. And yet even so, Jesus, being fully aware of the panic that is set in amongst the disciples, knowing the alarm and the anxiety that it is occasioned within, he will go on to encourage these men to continue the work. That's why we come to the passage before us this morning. That's why this passage exists. It's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 33, that the king seeks to encourage these downcast disciples. again, without minimizing the threats that they're going to face, Jesus puts all things into their proper place. And so it's here, beginning in chapter 10, verse 24, that Jesus presents himself as a king who exhorts his subjects not to fear, a king who encourages them to continue the mission. That's the message of our text this morning. Jesus is the king who exhorts his subjects, his sent ones, not to fear, but encourages them to continue the mission. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of our text this morning. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 24, and we'll continue on to the end of verse 33. These are the words of our sovereign Lord. And this is what he said. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. May we have ears to hear what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says to his church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come to hear the words of our Lord and Savior, the one who died in our stead on Calvary's cross. The one who died to pay the penalty that we deserved. The one who rose from the grave so that we might be set free from the law of sin and death and hell. That we might live a life that is pleasing to him, a life of fruitful service. And so we ask now that you would help us to heed his instruction. That the Spirit of Christ would give us clarity of thought. That he would help us to apply this text today and every day hence. And that in doing so, we would be good and faithful servants, those who bring you greater honor and glory. So it's in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Recognizing their mounting trepidation, Jesus encourages the disciples, his apostles now, to stay the course, that rather than abandoning their assignment, they were to give themselves fully to the mission. And so as he seeks to drive them to this end, Jesus presents his message, it seems, in three parts. Each part seems to mirror his previous instruction. So you'll note that in reading the text, we saw one phrase that was repeated time and time and time again. Look again at verse 26. Jesus says, "Do not fear." Look at verse 28. "Do not fear." Verse 31. "Do not fear." In each instance, Jesus is addressing a danger posed by one of the groups that he mentioned in the previous section. In verses 24 to 27, the king commands his sent ones not to fear the religious authorities. In verses 28 to 31, he tells them not to tremble before the secular authorities. Then in verses 32 and 33, he suggests that the apostles should not fear their friends or family members. And at the end of each of these exhortations, we'll find that Jesus gives them a word of encouragement to follow this instruction. I mean, have you ever then been, in your own experience, have you ever been paralyzed by fear? Have you ever found yourself so panic-stricken that you cannot do what you're supposed to do? That's where the disciples find themselves this morning. And yet, rather than downplaying or dismissing all that has put them in such a state, Jesus simply opens their eyes to the reality of the situation. He helps them to see things in a different light, from their proper perspective, one that is going to enable them to persevere even in spite of the peril that lies before them. This is the king who exhorts his subjects, his sent ones, not to fear, but to keep on keeping on. So look at our text. Each section seems to begin with an exhortation that is followed by an encouragement. And so let's look at the exhortation that begins in verses 24 and 25. There Jesus is addressing the challenge posed by the religious authorities. And he says this. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master." In that day and age, it was inconceivable that a disciple would be treated better than his teacher. I mean, teachers were just honored. They were put up on a pedestal. I mean, you would travel great lengths. You would pay a great amount of money to sit under the guidance of a particular rabbi. And so no slave or no disciple would be afforded a greater status than his master or his teacher. At best, the lesser might be treated on an equal playing field. They might be afforded the same dignity as the one that they represented, but by and large, that wasn't the case at all. Most of the times, more often than not, the junior partner was treated with great disdain. You think you're some way, but you're not. And so in the last part of verse 25, Jesus applies this logic to himself and to his apostles, and he says this. He says, "If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Our Lord's statement really harkens back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. It's there that the Pharisees, those archetypes of the religious establishment, It's there that they seek to discredit the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They state it blatantly. I mean, there's no remorse in them at all. There's no couching it. They simply state the matter plainly. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Here and then a little bit later, they will identify Jesus and that ruler of demons as Beelzebul. I mean, that's bad. Can you even fathom that? I mean, it takes a lot of gall to equate the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, with Satan himself. But it's worse than that. You see, these religious leaders have taken it to a whole other level. Because the name that they use here first appears in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It's there that Beelzebub is identified as the god of Ekron, a god of the Philistines. The name means the Lord of the Heights, or Baal of the Princes. It's a name that points to a pagan deity. And the Pharisees are actually using the same name, but a name that they have twisted to a play on words. He is no longer Beelzebub, but Beelzebub. He is no longer the Lord of the Heights, but he is the Lord of the Flies. He's the Lord of the Dunghill. I mean, this is a term of ultimate disdain. A term of unrivaled mockery. This is derision in its purest form. It's with that in mind that Jesus then turns to his apostles and assures them that they will fare no better. In fact, things are going to get worse for them. Their reputation is going to be dragged through the mud. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the synagogue officials, they are going to denounce these men. They are going to paint them as traitors, as ignorant con artists who are seeking to deceive the masses for personal gain. They are going to be a walking statement of shame in a culture that prizes honor, that prizes a good reputation. So recognizing the shame that is going to be heaped upon these men, the king encourages them with a promise. Look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops. I mean, you're going to be slandered. The insults are going to come fast and furious. If you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, your reputation is going to take a beating. Not once or twice, but all the time. And yet, there is coming a day when the king will vindicate his faithful follower. It's then that the judge of all the earth will set the record straight. So knowing what lies ahead, knowing that the Lord will reveal the truth of the matter, Jesus exhorts his apostles to give themselves fully to the task. Don't hold back. Don't keep silent. what I have taught you in private, I want you to declare that in the marketplace. What you have received in quiet conversations, I want you to shout them from the housetops. Broadcast it far and wide. Shout it out for all to hear. Speak it with the greatest of clarity. Do not let people silence you. Because one day, I will vindicate your reputation. One day, I will clear up any misunderstanding. So do not fear the smear campaign of the religious elite. In verses 28 to 31, Jesus really moves then to the next phase of his argument. Having commanded the apostles not to fear the religious establishment, he now contends that they should not tremble before the secular authority. So look at the exhortation that is found in verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Again, in order to understand the statement, we need to know something of the context in which it was uttered. We need to understand that in Jesus' day, the Jewish people enjoyed a certain level of autonomy, of self-rule, that they had their own legal system, a system in which they could impose fines and various punishments. Except for one. Only the Roman courts could impose the death penalty. I mean, capital punishment, that was their own private domain. And so with this in mind, it seems to be that Jesus is actually talking about those secular authorities, those who could use their might to kill the body should they decide to. Understanding this reality, Jesus admonishes his apostles not to fear these people. Rather, they are to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a truly sobering statement, isn't it? It's meant to remind his audience that man's worst punishment, his most dastardly deed, that it can never match the worst that God himself can do. I mean, these governors may attack the body. These human authorities may exercise temporal authority, temporal power. But when God acts, he doesn't just touch your body, he touches your soul. The consequences aren't just for a moment, they're eternal. So here's the point. Mankind isn't as powerful as he pretends to be. But that can't be said of the Lord Almighty. Which brings us to the encouragement of verses 28-29 and 30-31. Instead of fearing these secular authorities, Jesus encourages the apostles to trust in God's sovereign care and compassion. But look at the text. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. In the Lord's day, sparrows were cheap. Two of these birds, we're told here, could be purchased in the marketplace for a penny. the word that's used there, it refers to an Assyrian. It's a Roman coin. It's a small copper coin that is worth about 1/16 of a denarius, 1/16 of a day's wage. What that tells us is that these birds were inexpensive. They became food for the poor. They became sacrifices for those who could not afford larger, more expensive animals. And yet Jesus says that God regards each of these small animals with great care. That not even one of them dies, not one of them falls to the ground without God's direct knowledge and intervention. That His hand rests on each of these relatively insignificant creatures. How much more then does God value those who are created in His image and in His likeness? And how much more does He watch over those who are made just a little lower than the angels, those whom He has crowned with glory and honor, according to Psalm 8? Well, Jesus answers His own question. He tells us that God sovereignly micromanages the affairs of His people, so much so that the least part of our human anatomy has been cataloged and counted, that the very hairs of our head, the very number from day to day, is recorded in heaven. I mean, this is not a God, then, who hopes. This is not a God who focuses attention just simply on those big things, leaving the rest to chance or to fate. No, it is our Father. Our Father, the Lord of hosts, who superintends even the tiniest, most trivial detail of our lives. The implication is clear. The God of all providence values His own. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he draws out this conclusion. He says this: since we shall not suffer harm at the hand of men by their arbitrary conduct, apart from the will and the permission of our Father, let us then be ready to bear with holy courage whatever the wrath of man may bring upon us. Because God will not waste the life of one of His soldiers. No, not a hair of His head. If we die in God's battle, we live in the grandest sense. For by loss of life, we gain it. Do not fear the religious establishment, those who would destroy your reputation, because one day you'll be vindicated. Do not fear the secular authorities, those who may put your body to death, because the sovereign Lord values the life of His servant. Do not fear family or friends, those who will deny your confession, because you have a King who will advocate on your behalf. That's the substance of verses 32 and 33. Let's look at the passage together. Again, Jesus, speaking to His sent one, says this: therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. It's in this section that we find that the pattern established in the previous verses, it seems to disappear from view. It's here that the exhortation in some ways remains unstated. while the subject, one's witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, while that's clearly evidence, we're not given the context in which this confession is given. We're not told, do not fear the response of your father and mother or brothers and sisters when you speak about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That arrangement is gone. It's not here. It may be that the Lord drops the design because he envisions a wider audience. That he's not just speaking about our testimony to those who are closest to us. Because indeed we have been commanded to go out in all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. I mean, we are to be witnesses to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. That's true. We need to understand that. However, it may simply be that our Lord deviates in some way from this literary pathway because he assumes that his disciples will fill in the missing pieces. Well, regardless of the specific intention, the encouragement is still there. We're told that those who are sent out by Christ should not fear how others will respond. Because in the final analysis, there is only one voice that truly matters. One voice that will be heard in heaven. One voice that will resonate when all mankind stands before the great white throne. It's there that in that majestic courtroom that the king will defend his subjects. He'll stand as their advocate, testifying to their ministry on his behalf. He'll cite their sacrifices. He'll tell of their courage. He'll present the evidence which points to their faithful witness. He will confess them before the Father, acknowledging that they are his own blood-bought servants. I mean, that understanding should fuel the disciples' ministry. I mean, if we are seeking the approval of friends and family members, we are bound to fail. If we're depending on what others think or say or do in response to the gospel presentation, we'll soon discover that our lips stop moving and the gospel witness just goes silent. We'll stop talking because the gate is small, the way is narrow, and few are those who find it. We'll discover that there are more people who reject our message than will ever give us the time of day. More people who are just going to stop that witnessing event in its tracks than who are open to hearing a little bit more of Christ and his wondrous work on Calvary's cross. And yet it's not those responses, whether they're positive or negative, it's not those responses that should determine our faithfulness to the cause. When all is said and done, we march for one commander. We sing because there's only one conductor who really matters. We serve because there's only one king who determines whether we're in or out. It's Christ. He's our advocate. And so we don't fear men. We follow Him. That's the king's exhortation. Do not fear the religious establishment. Do not fear the secular authorities. Don't be bullied into silence by your friends or family members. Those who are the king's sent ones, whether it's the apostles or us, all of us are encouraged to continue the work that He has placed on our shoulders. That's our duty. We started this morning by considering the events that transpired in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. I want to conclude by giving you the rest of the story, something that Doriani doesn't tell you in his commentary. We understand that things really did take a turn in the middle of the 1930s. And yet there was one man who stayed the course despite all the fear and all the struggles. Again, his name was John Sargent. He would continue to preach and teach in that small community. And after 15 years of faithful servant, Sargent would die at the age of 39. He would succumb to what they called a slow fever. After a decade and a half of faithful ministry, we're told that 182 Indians were baptized under his ministry. I think some people would look at that and I wouldn't be too impressed. 10 people maybe a year. Is that all it was? Sargent was faithful in his ministry. He may not have had all the numbers. He may not have gained the accolades of his contemporaries. But he was faithful. He kept on speaking. He kept on preaching. He didn't allow himself to be silenced. He would continue to till the soil for another. See, 2 years after his death, another man would step into the pulpit. A new pastor would take his place. This preacher had just been ejected from his own congregation by a vote of 200-23. He was a scholar. He's arguably the greatest intellect who was ever produced on American soil. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And it was there, from this place that was called Indian Town, that he would continue to fuel the fire of a movement that was spreading across the entire nation. A little thing called the Great Awakening. The Lord is looking for faithful men and women. He's looking for a company of sent ones, of believers who won't stop, of believers who won't give in to fear or discouragement. The king is looking for servants who will continue to carry the message borne by the apostles, by the sergeants, and by the Edwards of this world. He's encouraged us to give ourselves to the work and to do so in light of our vindication, in light of our value to God, in light of the fact that we have an advocate in the heavenly realms. So let's give ourselves to the work. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us boldness in the proclamation of the gospel message. We ask this because we recognize that this is the power of God unto salvation. That there is no name under heaven by which man must be saved. That Jesus Christ Himself is the way and the truth and the life. Not just a way, a truth, or a means to life. He is it. That no one comes to you, our Father, apart from Him. So help us to be bold. Help us to be resolute in our commitment. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ without shame, pointing people to the Savior who died on Calvary's cross, the one who paid the penalty for their sins, the righteous who gave Himself for those who are eminently not righteous, not deserving, not worthy of His goodness or grace. Help us to point them to the one who truly saves, not just in this life, but forevermore. We ask this so that His glory might be extolled among the nations. We ask this so that Your church might grow, so that it might be strengthened, so that we might be the servants You have called us to be. So grant us this request, we ask, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.